We Believe is the name of the series, and part two is Father. Last week, we began to look at what we believe. And we said that the historical creeds of the church were the first method used to give people an answer when they were questioned about what they believed. And we're talking about people under persecution, people under fear of death, and they were given something they could learn. We are talking about a day in which education was a rarity, in which being able to read and write was extremely rare indeed. Things were passed on orally. People, the Gospel of Mark, for example, was recited for years in the church until a day when it was written down shortly before Mark died. And that became the basis of all the teachings that we have about Jesus. But it was an oral tradition. It was something recited. And we said that not everybody could recite the Gospel of Mark, but everyone could recite a creed. That was a short thing, the type of thing that we would say would fit on one sheet of paper these days. But in those days, they didn't have sheets of paper, and they weren't written down like we do write them down now. So the Apostles' Creed, which we know was around towards the end of the first century, and definitely we have dated copies of it from about AD 120, and 200 years later, when that was reviewed and revisited at Nicaea, these two creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which we looked at the history of them last week. It felt like last year. But those were there to serve the people, to give us all something we could easily grasp hold of and remember the basic fundamental truths that the church was teaching. We said last week a creed is, by definition of the dictionary, an authoritative formula of religious belief. Sounds a bit uppity, doesn't it? But it's an irreducible list. Basically, it's the basics. And for centuries, the church has had creeds. And just because in these days we don't particularly read a creed out as part of our service, it doesn't mean that we can't visit them from time to time. I said to you last week, there's no way I'm going to say to you, well, at the end of this series, folks, we're going to start reading the Apostles' Creed every week. It isn't about that, but it is about believing what they believed. Because fundamentally, we believe that the Bible represents the truth of Jesus relayed to us by the apostles, and their creedal statement has a lot to say to us even today. So, I said to you this week we'd start working through it. We are going to do. And my first question for you today is, we or I? If we look at the start of both of the creeds that we mentioned last week, one, the Apostles' Creed, starts with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and on earth. The Nicene Creed starts with, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe, or we believe. What you believe is critical. It's really important. And when you state that you personally believe something, it is a powerful witness testimony. You are nailing your colours to the mast. You are stating that you believe the truth of God's word. However, the Nicene Creed begins, we believe. What we believe is not something that's unique to Stephen. It's not something that's unique to Nigel or to June. It's something that we believe. It's a corporate expression of belief. We are not just believing something that's individualistic. There's a terrible saying these days which has come out of changes in society where people say, well, that may be true for you. You know, if something is true, it's true. And we shouldn't be afraid of saying that. Absolutism, that is the idea that there are things that are absolutely true, is very much out of fashion. But the truth of the creeds And what they're reminding us of course, is scripturally based, is that it's not a matter of just what you believe. It's a matter of what we, the church, believe. If you believe these basic truths in the creed, then you are part of the community of the church, the body of Christ. And I don't want to say in any way that, we want to announce that we are going to join the Church of England or anything crazy like that. We value our individual style and who we are. But we have to recognise that just as we are a representation of the Church of Jesus Christ, so is the Church of England. So is the Methodist Church. So are New Frontiers. So are Pioneer. So are the Assemblies of God. So are Elim. There are so many. So are the Baptist Church. Just throwing that in for you. There are so many expressions of the Church of Jesus Christ. And hey, everybody, we believe, yeah? The Church of Jesus Christ believes these things. If you don't believe these things, then maybe it's because you've never thought about them and never embraced them. But if you reject these things, then you are rejecting the teaching of the Church. The Church believes in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe these things. And, you know, when we talk about I believe, which is valuable, I'm not knocking when we say I believe. You will hear me say I believe many times. But when we say we believe, it reminds us of relationship. It reminds us of our relationship with God and with each other. And the truth is, in no other community in this land would you find this group of people coming together with one purpose in mind. You know, where else would you put Kelvin and Graham? Where else would you put Mary and Jane? Where else would I meet with Tobias? You know, these people, we meet together. We are God's community of people. We are the church. And when we recognize that by saying that we believe these things, we are reminding ourselves it's all about relationship. Our relationship firstly with God the Father through Jesus, and secondly our relationship with each other. And these things are very, very critical to us. Very, very important. The first thing the creeds say is we believe in God the Father. Now, I don't want to go on a rabbit trail here, but there are lots of people these days saying, what about mother? What about the feminist issues? You know, we need to recognise in a society which has to some degree undervalued women that actually the Bible has always placed women very high. If you look through the Gospel of Luke, alternately Jesus talks to men and to women. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus, there are four ladies in that genealogy, three of whom are prostitutes. Jesus was not afraid to be related to women, whatever their station in life. And Jesus was not afraid to talk to women. In society in those days, it was very unnormal, really, for men to approach women to discuss things with them. Men talk to men, women talk to women. But Jesus was not afraid of talking to women. And whereas you could look at the Bible and you could say, well, you know, this is describing a patriarchal society, and it probably is to some degree. The fact is that the gospel has always been liberating for women. So when I talk to you about father, I am not trying to make a statement that's patriarchal or that is any way demeaning to women. But what I am trying to do is describe to you a way in which God wants us to understand him. The title father is a little undermined in our age because of the breakup of the family. The extended family is long gone. The nuclear family is a little bit wobbly. And the fact of the lack of family ties and the horror of family breakdown have left a bad taste in some people's mouths about their father. If you never knew your father, or he ran off when you were little and left you with your mother, or perhaps like me, he died when you were little, then you may not have much of an idea of what a good father is. Or you may not have any desire to engage with a father. When my father died, I was 7 years old. And, you know, you sometimes try to think back into those times and think, what was your first reaction? I remember someone saying to me, oh, you must have sobbed your heart out, Stephen. And I think I did cry a little bit, but I think it was when I was alone. My overriding memory of my grandparents meeting me outside the school gate and walking me home and telling me my father had died, my overriding memory was, how could he leave me with this mad woman? I was 7 years old, my mother was mentally ill, and I loved school because it got me away from her. And you say to yourself, well, what's that about? Well, you know, I achieved a lot, a significant amount academically, and I can thank for that. I wanted to stay out my mother's apron strings. I wanted to keep away. But the truth is, when I was at home after school, I would be terrified of what my mother was going to do to me until my father got home. I can remember sitting at the tea table and my mother getting two bottles of pills. This is in the days in which they didn't have childproof lids. And giving me a bottle and giving herself a bottle and saying, now let's take these together. I can remember lots of painful moments. And, you know, a year later, when I walked into this little church by myself, more or less, and found out there was a message, good news, that there was a father who wanted me. That there was a father waiting outside for me to come back. And that his arms were outstretched. And that as soon as he saw me, he would run towards me and embrace me. That's what we had read to us in the prodigal son parable today. When I heard that, I said, I want that God. I really wanted that father because I had no father. And you know something? It was a wonderful thing to me that my heavenly father stayed by my side all those years. And, you know, people say mental illness runs in families. I'm not sure that it definitely does. But, you know, you could say I was an excellent in the risk category for developing mental illness because of what I'd lived with. But, you know, I honestly believe that God has made me the man I am today through what I went through. And I can't say to you, oh, if only I'd had a different childhood. Because actually, I think my childhood was quite good. I loved my mother, even though I was terrified of her. I loved so much of my childhood, even though there was a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty. But in all of it, I encountered a heavenly father. And you know, it was just this idea, this picture, that God had his arms outstretched, and that I could run into them as he ran towards me. And the fact is, he is a father. He's not just a father who is waiting for us. He's running towards us. Read that parable. He's running towards us to embrace us. All we've got to do is make a single move towards him, and he runs towards us. Do you know what? I am so glad for a heavenly father. It's a great thing to know the Greek word pater. You've heard that word, haven't you? You've heard people call Father Pater. Greek word, and it means four things. It means a generator, one who instigates and creates and does things for you. A nourisher, one who feeds and supplies your need. God is our source. A protector, one who shields us, protects us, embraces us. When we are embraced in his arms, nothing can get to us. You know that feeling when a parent embraced you and you felt safe? That is the feeling that God wants us to understand he can give us. And the fourth one is upholder, one who supports, prevents us from falling. When we've got a limp, he'll walk with us and we won't fall because we can lean on him. These are the ideas behind the Greek word that is in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. This is what Father means. It conjures up the image of the Father in the prodigal son and how powerful that Father was. You know, that Father had every reason to cut off his son. He gives his son his share of his inheritance. How did he do that? He must have in some way liquidated some of the land and sold it. But his son gets all this money and then he goes off and spends it on what the Bible calls wild living, which probably means he bought a PlayStation and an Xbox. You know, wild living. It means that he did things which were that just satisfied his natural longings, and he didn't have a plan, he didn't have any engagement with the Father. He walked away. But the Father did not walk away from him. The Father remained looking for his son's return. Can you imagine how the excitement on the Father's face when he saw his son coming in the distance? How wonderful was that? That is the feeling God has when we start walking to him. How wonderful that God the Father longs to embrace us. He longs to hold us. He wants to talk with us, to walk with us. He wants to experience life with us. God is our Father. Jesus uses this word for Father. He says, Abba. Abba. It's a Swedish rock group. But Abba simply means Daddy. It's the Aramaic form of the word that children call their fathers. Daddy. Abba. And it's a relational name. It's a name that says, you're my dad. You're my father. And God will be a father to you if you invite him and allow him. He will make you his son and daughter too. The Bible actually uses the word adoption to say that we are adopted into his family. It's not something that happens automatically. It's something that we have to choose to be part of, and then God will do it. But the truth is that we are relationally connected with our Father. I think it's such a great truth, and no wonder it says this in the Creed, because it's foundational to all we believe. The next word used in the Creed is that we have a Father, an Almighty Father. On the screen there, you've got Evan Almighty. And that is the thing that we never knew we had before, which is a picture of God. Samuel L. Jackson, God. In the Old Testament, the popular word for God is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. You know, we sing that old Michael Card song who's coming to Ripon next week. Michael Card song. El Shaddai, El Shaddai. You know that one? Yeah. That's just reminding you who he is. It was the covenant name of God. And it simply means, El means God, Shaddai means Almighty. God Almighty. God Omnipotent. God Powerful. It's the name that God and Abraham, that Abraham used for God. It was the relational name for the patriarchs. They related to God by using this phrase, God Almighty. In the New Testament, the Greek word is pantokrator, which sounds a little bit hilarious to me. But, excuse me, it means all ruling and supreme sovereign. It's only used 9 times in the whole of the New Testament. 8 of those times in... 10 times it's used in the New Testament, 9 times in the book of Revelation. And the other time is in 2 Corinthians, where it says, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And of course, in Revelation, John just quoting the Old Testament continually. So in fact, in the New Testament, this phrase is always used in reference to the Old. It's a statement, though, that God is bigger than other gods. And this is something really important that we have to grasp. In a world which then was polytheistic, which means it was a world of many gods, this is trying to say God Almighty is the biggest God. He is the one with the power. He is the one with the authority. He is the one who is almighty. And that was the message that for Abraham, who had come from a nation of sun worshippers, Abraham was choosing to worship God Almighty. And the sun, which if you are of that background, you can imagine people recognizing the sun had great power, because when it arose, the earth warmed up. The crops grew because the sun shone. There is so much power in the sun, but God was known by Abraham as the Almighty, as the one who had all the power. And that's an impressive way to remember God. And of course, we have a relationship with the one who has the power and the authority to have his own way, but chooses to let us choose for ourselves. And that's our God. My fourth point today is Creator. Whereas there is an element of Father that means Creator, which I've already mentioned to you, this is an important truth by itself, that God is Creator. When you call Jesus Creator, which John's Gospel does, you are saying that Jesus is God, because only the Creator creates. The world, our universe, everything was spoken into being by the Father. It's an amazing fact. Now, I know because I studied physics at university, I know because this world is full of it, that there is the story out there that God wasn't involved. You know, it doesn't really matter, essentially, that you believe that the world was created in 6 days, as the account of Genesis may be inferring. What matters is that you believe that God made it. What matters is that we believe in a God that is so big, he can create a universe. This week, the news has all been about a black space in our galaxy. A space which seems to be empty. And they have come up with this idea at Durham University, the physicists there, that this is because a parallel universe has collided with part of our galaxy and destroyed everything there. And as much as the scientist in me gets slightly excited by the thought of this, the normal man inside of me, I think there is one by the way, looks at this and thinks, God help us, that we are so obsessed with stuff that we try to come up with this theory that a blank space means two universes have collided. You know, sometimes I want to scream and pull my hair out, but I try not to these days because there's becoming fewer and fewer hairs to pull at. What matters is that we believe that the universe was created by God. And yet, even though he is the creator, he still wants relationship with his creation. He wants to know you. And you might say, well, God knows me because he made me. Yes, but he wants to know you in the context of walking through life with you. God is our creator. We recognize that. But he also wants to be the God who walks through life with us. My last point today is we do not live in a world that believes in one God. We live in a world today that is, again, like it was in Abraham's day, like it was in Paul's day, polytheistic. Paul was preaching at Athens, and he said, I've had a look round here, and I see there's an altar to an unknown God. Right, I'm going to preach him to you. I'm going to explain to you this unknown God. Because there's all these altars, you can worship anybody in Athens. But Paul wanted to express that there is one God. We call that monotheism. Mono is like stereo with one speaker. Mono is one. Theism is God. It's about God. We believe there is one God. And that's why the Nicene Creed has just inserted that phrase, we believe in one God. Why do we say this? We do not believe in layers of gods. Jayam and Madhu are not with us today, but Jayam would get up here and he would say that back home in India, that they believed, they didn't have any problem believing in our God or in Jesus, because they believed in all sorts of gods. But they didn't believe that our God was any more important than their hundreds of gods. And the truth is that we live in a time in which there is much belief in the world. People say the days of faith are over. Well, firstly, the church has grown to over 2.2 billion people in the last 50 years. And the church is growing faster than can be counted at the moment. People are becoming Christians, even now in the Muslim sphere, which is really powerful, really amazing. We recognize that despite all of this, there are lots of other gods that are believed in. Over a billion people believe in Allah. There are people that believe in all types of gods with little g's. That we don't believe that there are gods over certain people, over certain situations. We believe that only one God will do. Only one God will do. We don't believe that all ways lead to God. We believe there is one way to God, through Jesus. We don't believe in idols or statues. We don't even believe in charismatic public characters, that they deserve our worship in some way. We don't believe that. We believe that God is the only one that deserves worship. He's the only one that can help us. We simply believe in one God. If you want to learn a word that will upset all your friends, and most of them will not even understand what it means today, you can learn that you are a monotheist because you believe in one God. But this truth was encompassed in those early creeds, so that people who couldn't recite the whole of the Mark's Gospel and didn't know the epistle of Paul to the Romans, they could at least learn this simple set of phrases that represented what they believed. So that when they were hauled before the courts, or probably not even before the courts, just beaten to death or stoned or thrown to the lions or whatever it was for their faith, that these people had a testimony that they could say, I believe in God the Father. And this morning, I want to encourage you, don't be ashamed to believe in God as your Father. If you don't really experience him in that way, get to know him. He wants to be your Father. To me, it's an amusing thing in American cop shows or even American science fiction. You'll often find people looking for their dad who they've never known because he went away or something, and people try to meet, and it's a plot line that comes up into all of these shows, whatever you're watching. And it amuses me in some sense, because actually out there is a desire. People want to know what their roots were, and they also would like a father. And God wants to be that father to all of us. So today, I just want to say to you that it's really important that we know what we believe. Don't let people bamboozle you. Don't let people tell you, we're impressed that you have a faith, but you know we have a different faith, or we have no faith. It's really important that you know what you believe. And firstly, above anything else, the apostles thought it important that we know and believe that we have a Father, an Almighty Father, a God who is Creator, a God who is Almighty, a God who we can know relationally and importantly, powerfully, a God who wants to embrace us, a God who will run towards us if we just show a bit of interest. He'll run towards us and embrace us. People, this is our God. Knowing the Apostles' Creed will not save you. Knowing the Creed of Nicaea will not save you. Knowing God the Father will save you. And it's important that we know this. So if we combine these two creeds, it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. These statements are foundational to what the church believes. We indeed believe today that God is Father, God is Almighty, God is Creator, and God is one. Isn't it amazing that we have the opportunity to have a relationship with him, don't you think? Let's bow our heads. Just want to say that knowing God is the best choice any of us can make. Life works really well if you get to know the Maker. And I just want to encourage you today, if you have never made that choice to get to know your real Father, then why not make that choice today? I made that choice just before my 9th birthday. And that's a little while ago now. But in all of those years, God's never left me. I have known him as I grew up. I've known him through marriage. I've known him to this day. And I thank God for my Father. If today you've never made that decision, then while every head is bowed, why not just indicate that you want the Father to run towards you? Why not just put your hand up, take it straight down. No one will see other than me and God. But God will see today and recognize that you want a Father who will stick by you. Is there anyone today? Just stick your hand up now, pop it straight down. Father, we thank you that you indeed are our Father this morning. We delight in knowing you. We thank you that you stay by us. You are Almighty. We thank you that you are our Creator. And we thank you that you are one. And in all these truths, we rejoice, knowing that God is our God. In Jesus' name, amen.